I don't know if you guys, I can't pass this one up. I don't know if you caught that, what Nick just said. Nick was inviting you, if you were uncomfortable going to a counselor, to come and share your problems with about 150 people. So that works. So good to have you here tonight. We're going to jump right in. Before I do, one quick little announcement. We are in the second week of what's going to be a 30-week Bible study called Believe by Randy Frazee, and that's tomorrow night. We had originally told the first meeting, we had 40 people packed in that little house. Wasn't enough room. We were going to come over here, but I'm suspecting with Martin Luther King holiday that we'll be missing some people tomorrow night. So we're going to at least start out over there again tomorrow night for the second week. I printed out copies of the second chapter for those of you that don't have the book yet and would like to get a head start on reading it, and I'll have those at the end of the service at the doors on your way out if you'd like to pick one up from me. All right, great. Listen, we're on the series on Moses, finding God on the journey, and by way of a setup, we've been kind of moving through the life of Moses and the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness most recently. We go all the way back to the beginning of the story in the burning bush, but what's not being told tonight and is part of the context of where I'm headed is in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus, when Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments inscribed in stone by God, it says by literally the finger of God, God tells him you got to get back down to the camp down below because there's trouble in River City. Your people have lost their minds. They have made a golden calf, and they're worshiping one of the gods of Egypt. So that's the setting for where I'm going here tonight. So if you've got your Bibles with you or you've got your phone and you're going to follow along there or on the screen, we are going to chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. And let me set up this as well, where it says the Lord said to Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, obviously, God had to give him inspiration to understand what happened previously in 1,600 years of human existence before Moses arrived on the scene, including, you know, creation all the way through the flood and the early patriarchs. And but when you get to the book of Exodus and you get to the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, those four books, Moses lived. And he wrote those four books along with the inspiration God gave him to write Genesis. And how did God do that? Well, he talked to Moses. And if you look in this chapter, and I'm not going to cover this tonight, but in chapter 33, around verses 9, 10, and 11, it talks about the tent of the meeting. The tent of the meeting has a dual meaning in Scripture, so follow me here. In this context tonight, it was the place where Moses would go and meet with God, and a pillar of cloud would come down to in front of that tent. When Moses was inside, it says literally having a face-to-face conversation with God. And in light of where I'm going tonight, where no one can look at God's face and live, you're going to see that passage in just a moment. Someone asked me after the 9 o'clock service this morning, how the heck can that happen? It says right here he's having a face-to-face conversation with God like he's his friend. And then over here it says no one can look upon the face of God and live. Which one is it? And so the best answer is that God spoke to Moses through an angel, his messengers. But it was God speaking to him. But to look upon God's glory, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, and to see God's literal face, as it were, no human being can do that and live. I'll cover that in the message. But I just want to help you get your mind around this amazing story of hearing from God, and Moses has a relationship with God. He goes into this tent, and that's where we're at. He's in the tent, and here's what happens. Right after the golden calf story, okay, we're all caught up. The Lord said to Moses, get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go up to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them I will give this land to your descendants. And I will send an angel before you, and I'm going to drive out all these people, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and so forth. Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey. But I will not travel among you, and I'm going to add this, any longer. For you are a stubborn and rebellious people. Golden calf story. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way. So this is what Moses is hearing. Drop down to verse 15. Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably upon me, on me and your people, if you don't go with us? If your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other people on earth, and the Lord, excuse me, I didn't read that correctly, for your presence, not if, your presence sets your people up and me apart from all the other people on the earth, you being with us. The Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably upon you, and I know you by name. So, I mean, they're having a conversation here, right? Verse 18, Moses responds, then show me your glorious presence. And the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name Yahweh before you, for I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. In verse 21, the Lord continued, look, Moses, stand near me on this rock. And as my glorious presence passes by, I'm going to hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and let you see me from behind. But my face will not be seen. Then we're going to jump to Exodus 34, starting in verse 5, the actual event. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children into the 3rd and 4th generations. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. I'm telling you, there's a lot in here. I'm going to hopefully fill in these gaps for you tonight. A couple years ago, George Barna, who's a major, the guy when it comes to the church in America and doing surveys on the health and what's going on in the church in America, he asked a group of millennials, and for sake of making this simple, millennials are people that are in their 20s and 30s today, many of you in the room tonight. And he asked them this question, give me your top 3 reasons for attending church. At number 3, and 16% of the respondents replied, the church is God's hands and feet to the world. In other words, it's a practical expression of a life of service to others. You might call it the social gospel. God is in us to the degree that it has to go out from us. And that's why they're a part of a community of faith. And why they attend church. The number 2 reason at 31% is they want to learn more about God, which is self-explanatory. But the number 1 poll answer of the millennials at a whopping 53% is that they wanted to get closer to God. They wanted to be in church so it would help them know how to experience God in a deep and more profound way. And I want to tell you, there is no more relevant text to that kind of concern than the one we just read and what Moses was doing with God in this situation. This text about the glory of God, and what in the world does the glory of God actually mean? Well, see, we're going to learn that tonight in this text, what the glory of God actually means. So the first thing I want us to understand is, and Moses is going to teach us here, is we need the glory of God in our lives. Go back to that first opening salvo on 1 and 3, when God comes to Moses, and I'll paraphrase for you. He has this intimate relationship with Moses, and he says, between you and me, this thing isn't going to work any longer, Moses. You and the people are just going to keep trampling on it. So here's the deal. I'm going to send this angel who's going to put you into the land because I made promises and I fulfill my promises. And you're going to go to the land and you're going to be successful, but I'm not going to go with you. It's as if God is offering to Israel, you can have the peace and the prosperity and the success, but the tent of the meeting isn't going to go any longer. Ultimately, God is going to speak to Moses and have him construct a tabernacle where all the sacrifices take place and where, you know, the Holy of Holies is, the most holy place, and where, you know, once a year the sins of the people are atoned on the great day of atonement. This whole elaborate sacrificial system for sin is going to be established in the tabernacle. That hasn't been given to Moses yet at this point, but it's coming. And eventually Solomon, centuries later, is going to what? Build a temple. And the tabernacle made out of tent material is going to be finally taken down in Jerusalem, and they're going to have just this temple that Solomon built. But that hasn't happened. And what God's saying is here, I want to give you all the benefits of my existence and my promises, but none of the maintenance costs. In other words, you're not going to have sacrifices. There's not going to be holy festivals. There's not going to be any special days. There's not going to be any tabernacle going on for your people, because I'm not going up. And I was thinking about this. It sounds like a great deal. It sounds like a great deal, like the very religion that most Americans today want, right? Give me the prosperity, give me the success, but don't make me accountable. Because that's what God's offering Moses here. Do you understand that? He's saying, I'm not going up with you. I'll fulfill the promise, but I'm not going. I'm done with you guys. I'll probably wipe you out if I go with you. And Moses in verse 15 says, I'll have none of it. If you don't go with us, your presence doesn't go up with us, don't send us away from here. And here's what he's really saying. If we don't have your glory, God, if you're not intimately and personally connected to these people and me, if your presence isn't with us, it's better to just die right here. Because human life has no meaning without your presence in it. That's a big statement, one that we most often don't make in life. Now, what's interesting is the average person comes along and says, no, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach that God is everywhere? And of course, yes, it does. It's called the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere, right? And in a general sense, Psalm 139 says there's no place that you can go in heaven, on earth, and even in the pit of death where God doesn't exist. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. So we would experience that by, say, going out, you know, on the lake or out by Fallen Leaf Lake or up on a mountain and seeing a beautiful vista or seeing a beautiful sunset, and we get that sense of God's presence and his majesty. It draws us close to God to be in nature. But here's what Moses is saying. There's a difference between believing in God in a general way and sensing him through creation and knowing him in a very personal way, to experience his glory, his presence, in a very personal way. And the radical part of what Moses is saying is if you don't have that, he goes, life is not worth living. He's actually raising this incredibly important philosophical question. He's actually saying, what is human life for, if not to experience what I'm experiencing with you right now, God, to see and experience and to praise your glory in all its grandeur? When you ask the question, if you ever have, I'm sure you have, why did God create me? Why did God create mankind? The answer of the Bible has always been the same, to glorify God. But what does that mean? We're built for it. We're built to see and to praise the glory of God. And again, when I think the average person hears that statement, they say, well, why does God need to create a universe of beings just to glorify him? I mean, why does God need that? My oldest son, when he was in college, once asked me, at the time of his life when he thought he was smarter than me, he says, he thought he got me with this one. He says, why does God need us to glorify him? It seems so egotistical. And I told him at the time, I said, you know, that's actually a good question. It's a natural question. It's a common question. But that question forgets something about God. John, a couple weeks ago in his message, talked about the fact that God is a triune God. There is a Godhead. See, if God were just one person, and most of the world thinks of God as just a single entity, then it would absolutely be true that the first time God either created angels or human beings would be the first time that he entered into what? A loving relationship with somebody else. Because he's a single entity, he's the creator, and now he creates other beings, right? But that's not the story. There is one God, but there's three persons that make up the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what were they doing before the angels were created, and then ultimately before man was created? We know the story goes back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, right? Right in the beginning, God says, let us make man in our image. Let us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make man in our image. We get an incredible insight into this relationship in the Godhead from Jesus when he's praying a prayer just before his passion. In John chapter 17 in the New Testament Gospel of John, he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. And then down to verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. What is Jesus saying here? From all eternity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been glorifying one another. This is what you do in relationship. You build each other up, you appreciate, you celebrate one another. And they had been doing it all from throughout eternity. And you and I know this instinctually that we're made for relationships. We know that. Living as human beings, and we might have some great relationships, and we might have some poor relationships because of the fall of our moral state, our sin. But we only get tiny drops, as it were, of that fulfillment, that experience, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have this infinite ocean of experience before we ever came on the scene, is what Jesus says. So this is the answer to this big philosophical question. If it's true that God is a Trinity, he wouldn't have created us because he needed us to glorify him. He already had that. He's not on an ego trip. So then why would he have created mankind? For what purpose? Well, it's right there in verse 24. He says, I want those that you've given to me, my followers, my disciples, to see my glory that you and I had before the world began because we love one another. Think about this. The only reason God created you and me is not because he needed glory, but he wanted to share what they had with a new creation. And he didn't need this incredible relationship connection with us. He already had it. But he wanted to make us capable of reflecting that glory, enjoying that dance, capable of praising his glory, and capable of also giving and reflecting love and joy and glory. And that's what Moses is saying in this moment when God says, I'm done. It's like, you can't be done. You can't be done. See, Moses said, not without you, Lord, right? And think about this. Let's be honest. For you and I'm trying to make you understand tonight the depth of this connection that Moses had with God. And it's impossible to understand it, even for me. Because, you know, Moses had some amazing experiences with God. Starts out with the burning bush, right? If we had just that event in our life, we would be transformed from beginning to end. Our life would never be the same if we stood in front of a bush and heard the voice of God speak to us, and the bush wasn't consumed by flame, we would go, okay, I get it. I'll never forget this. I tasted it. I smelled it. I saw it. Right? So Moses has that. But then Moses and his brother go all the way to Egypt, and God's leading them, and he watches God through him and his brother bring 10 plagues on the mightiest nation on earth and bring it literally to its knees in front of his very eyes. And people who had been in bondage for 400 years, an estimate no less than 2 million, no greater than 3 million, think of this, are released by Pharaoh. And they begin to cross the desert and they get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind and he sends his army after him. And now what does he see? Moses and the, I always see Charlton Heston because best Moses ever was, I think. Behold the power of God. You know, and the Red Sea splits, right? But that's not all. Then they get out in the wilderness and they don't have any food and they don't have any water, and God provides. Then that's not all. But there's more. Mount Sinai. They camp at the base of Mount Sinai, and up on this mountain, the people are afraid to even look at it because God is letting loose. right? And Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and literally God inscribes the Ten Commandments for him. Okay. Moses has some real encounters with God. And so clearly, when Moses implores in the tent of the meeting, having a conversation with God through his angels, God says to through the messenger, I will indeed do what you've asked for. I look favorably upon you, Moses. Man, how nice is that to hear from God, right? Right? Imagine. Hey, Dan, I'm fond of you. Really? Did you talk to my wife? No, just a little joke. She likes me. Here's the funny thing here, right? In the midst of this thing, when God says, okay, Moses, don't worry, I'm going with you. And we get the whole tabernacle, and we're going to get the whole temple and everything. Moses, what's the first thing out of his mouth? It's what he doesn't say that surprises me. I expect him to say, whew, thank you, right? But he says, then show me your glorious presence. He's been this close to God in a way that you and I will never be have that experience with God. And by the way, remember what we've taught here all along. There's a principle here. The greater the revelation God gives, the greater the expectation, right? Moses did what few human beings have ever thought they would have to do, all right? But he had great revelation in order to do it. God showed great power. And that's why the people of Israel were held to a high level accountability when God let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience of not going into the promised land. Why? Because God had done amazing miracles in their presence. And they still didn't trust him. But here's Moses. What does he say? Show me your glorious presence. He's telling you and I, we're not seeing the fullness of it. We will in a moment. We need God's glory. Moses is saying, that's all I want is God's glory. Show it to me. All right? So that's what's happening there. There's a problem with getting that glory from God, as we'll see. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the number two thing I want to talk about is practical. How do we understand God's glory in our life? What's the tangible expression of having God's glory in our life? Moses says in verse 18, I want to see your glory, right? And God says to me, you can't see my face. Now, this is real interesting. Stay here with me, a little teaching here for half a sec. These two Hebrew words here, glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It looks like kabod, but it's kavod. And it's translated to mean weight and substance. And face is the Hebrew word panim, and it means presence. Now, those are the Hebrew words. And they're synonyms. They could be interchanged. And you say, well, how can glory and face be interchanged? Well, they do mean the same thing, but they're used in different expressions in describing the glory of God. And I'll show you this now. You're going to see three parts of this that we can latch and sink our teeth into. The first is kavod, which means weight. All right? Here's what this glory means. It's moving from an experience. To get the glory of God is moving from this place of the omnipresence of God, this general sense of God in the world by creation. He's here. To when you begin to realize there is a reality to him. And like Moses, you have to fall prostrate on the ground before him because he is weighty. He is heavy. He is valuable. I've got friends from all over the spiritual spectrum, non-believers, atheists, agnostics, all the way to devout followers of Christ. And sometimes when I'm in a group of men, it could be anywhere, on the slopes, in the gym or wherever, and some guy's talking and he's in his pride and he's just being obnoxious and he's just being a fool, really. I'll stop and in a smiling way say, don't you fear God? When you're listening to what's coming out of the mouth, right? You know, that's why it says in the scripture, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Why? Because God is weight. He's not to be trifled with. He's big. He's heavy. Let me tell you how this works in our life. A few years back during the Harvey's concert series, I scored front row seats for the Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young concert. I mean front row. And guess what? Those four tickets, they were heavy. Do you think I just left them lying around on the coffee table in the living room for the 2 months prior to the concert? No. I had them slid between my fresh undies in my bedroom. They were hidden away where no one could get to them, right? Why? They were front row tickets. Same thing, I'm a skier, and a lot of you are skiers here, especially on Sunday night. We've had a few powder days, finally this year, right? It's amazing what happens on powder days, right? Normally, you can pull into the resort at 8:45, and you can get on the first tram or be on the, you know, the third or fourth or fifth chair going up Gun Barrel on the California side. It's no problem because you get there, you know, 15 minutes before they open. Not on a powder day. On a powder day, that parking lot is almost full if you pull in at 8:45. Why? Because every local is out there because it's powder, right? It's heavy. And it's the lighter it is, the heavier it is. You know what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about here when we say weight. It has value. It's weighty. It weighs on us. It has significance in our life. And here's the average person today says, you know, I like to think of God like this. Or I don't like to think of God like the Christian God, how you guys talk about God. And you know what, to me, that is? It reminds us that we're treating God like he's bleacher seats for a last-place minor league baseball team. Yeah, I don't care. Oh, you want these tickets? No, I don't want them. I can't even give them away. That's God sometimes for people. But when you experience God as a glorious God, you begin to develop this intellectual awe. And you go, you know what? God is above what I like or I might dislike. I don't get to construct God. I get to submit to him. I get to fear him. This is a God that doesn't matter what I think of him. It only matters what he thinks of me. And when that begins to dawn on you, you can begin to move away from experiencing God as some kind of everywhere presence being to experiencing God as a glorious God. Are you hearing this? So he becomes intellectually real to you, and you begin to submit to that authority in your life. You cannot just decide that this is the God I want. You have to discover who this God reveals himself to be to you. And the second thing is, in with this word glory, it also means substance. So the second way you know that you've begun to really embrace the glory of God in your life is to acknowledge that he matters above everything else. See, that very thing God said to Moses in the first three verses of chapter 33 was, I promise this, I'm going to follow through on my promises, you guys can go up, but I'm not going with you. It's possible to have faith in God and to live your life and keep God at arm's length. I use this expression all the time. Just 3 pounds of God, please. That's what God was saying. You Israelites can go up to the land, you'll get in. Take 3 pounds of me with you, you'll be fine. Not very weighty, is it? And that's what he offers to Moses. Here's what I've learned in my life. Sometimes when things go south and they get bad and you're broken and you're sad and you have no ability to transform any of that news, you gladly show up in church. You gladly pray more. God becomes kind of real important to you at that moment because you're lost and you're out in the wilderness by yourself. But then things start to get a little better. You start getting a little busy. Everything starts to go well. And he starts getting further away from you. But when you begin to experience God as a glorious God, I think you start to think like Pastor Tim Keller thinks when he wrote this. Either there is no God, I love this, and my life is a tale told by an idiot that signifies nothing. Or there is a God, and nothing else matters but my relationship to him. Everything else has to be judged by whether it hinders or enhances my relationship with God, is what Keller says. Because God is all that really matters. And when that dawns on you, you're just beginning to grasp that God is glorious. And you're beginning to see that glory because how you respond to it. And third, the Hebrew word panim, the word for face, these interchangeable synonyms. Let me tell you why this word's significant in understanding the glory of God. If you're going to go up and you're going to have a conversation with somebody, do you look at their belly when you talk to them? Do you look at the shoes? Do you have your head turned away? Or do you do as Mr. Miyagi taught Daniel-san in Karate Kid? Daniel-san! Always look eye. I love that in the movie. Because you know what? I was very insecure growing up, and I didn't always look eye as a kid. I'd have my head down. And no one really instructed me about that. But when I saw that movie, and my boys were little then, they were like 6 and 4, from that day forward, and they'll tell you the story, I would look at Hudson, I'd look at Haven, and I would say, boys, holies look eye. You know, and I watch them to this day. They talk and they look in your face, you know, they look in your eye. Why? Because the face is the relational gate to the person. It gives you this sense. Here's the point of face and why God says you can't look at my face. And you can't because of your sin. You can't see his full glory. But you get the sense that God is actually speaking to you. That's the third way. Intellectually, you ascend to a place where you understand he's weight, he's heavy, right? I submit to him. And then the substance of God is such that you know nothing else matters. This is it. And then lastly, you, in this expression, this is what Moses' journey was. He sees God in all these ways as well. He goes, he's speaking to me. Psalm 19 is a famous psalm that David wrote. And he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So this is a psalm about what we would call general, let me give you a little theology, general revelation. That in creation we see God. And David goes on and he says, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge, the stars. And then he says in verse 3, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He's saying that, look at, just creation alone and nature tell you about the greatness of God, but it does so in this thing he calls wordless speech. Well, what in the world is wordless speech? When creation leaves this indescribable feeling and awe that David says points to God. And we get this. That's what I said. We see it. It's this general feeling of God's presence and spirituality in the world. And God gives this to all mankind. In fact, Paul writes about how he gives this to all mankind. He says, since the creation of the world, these great invisible qualities of God, his divine nature and his eternal power are clearly seen just in what God's created, just in looking at yourself and going, wow, only the fool says in his heart there is no God. Why? Because we're here. So everybody gets this revelation, everyone. And that's what I love what Paul says. So no one is without excuse. It makes general revelation makes all humanity accountable. But the general awareness of God is ultimately what Moses says is not going to cut it for him. And I don't want it to cut it for you. I don't want you to have a 3-pound of God relationship, 3-pound bag of God relationship. I want you to, even though you haven't had a burning bush and a 10 plagues and a Red Sea and a Mount Sinai, I want you by faith to ascribe yourself to this place in a relationship with God that he longs for you to get to with him. And I got news for you. One day it's going to come if you believe in Jesus Christ. That train ain't going to stop. You're going to get there. But get there now if you can. Get there now. And here's how you know you begin to see the face of God. When you read the Bible, you sense he's speaking to you. And the Bible just stops becoming words. It actually becomes God's voice. He's speaking to you. Don Richardson was a missionary to New Guinea. Back in the late 50s, mid-50s, and early 60s. And he wrote an amazing book called The Peace Child. When he took the gospel to these Stone Age tribes in New Guinea. And what was interesting about that story was the highest virtue in their culture was treachery. If you were good at treachery, you had more esteem in this culture. And what was interesting was when he gave them the gospel, guess who the hero was in their eyes? Judas. They said, oh, we should all emulate Judas. Right? And he goes, oh, boy, this is not what I expected. Well, anyway, Don did an amazing work there. And he was also an anthropologist. And so he wrote another book. He wrote a few books, I think. But he wrote another book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And what he did was he studied these other cultures that missionaries had gone into. And he picked out this one. And I'm offering this out of a 25-year memory. At least a 25-year memory. But it stuck, so I think it's fairly accurate. This missionary went into the deepest, darkest part of the Amazon jungle. So he's addressing a tribe that has seen no white man ever. And you know, when he got there, he got lit up with like 16 arrows. And he literally, you know, went into shock. And then they picked him up after they shot him. They took him back to their Quonset hunt, which was like 300 people living in this hut. The whole tribe lived in this ginormous hut. And he says they put him in a hammock. They carefully removed all the arrows. They bandaged up as they would. They put salve on his wounds. And he says he laid there for like 6 weeks healing. And somebody would come by and feed him. And out of that journey, he healed. He began to become a part of the tribe. He began to learn their language, learn their customs, learn their culture, all the while there to share the good news about Jesus Christ. So he reads his Bible every day, and he begins to explore with them their spiritual roots, and he finds out they're monotheistic in their faith. They believe in the one God. And the elders of the tribe have taken him out, and on several occasions have showed him this bush that grows all over in the area. And it's this beautiful bush of plumage that comes up like this. And it spills out on each side, right? And they say to him, and he's learned the language and the custom enough to understand what they're saying. He said, this is where God is going to speak from us one day. And he goes, from a bush. And he thinks about Moses. And he goes, huh. But he can't put it together. So one day, he's got the big Bible with the thin pages, you know, and he reads it every day, and he's sitting there reading, and he grabs his Bible, he says, one day, and he just picks it up, and in a moment of inspiration, as he picks it up, the Bible goes, poof, and he goes like this, and he looks at it, he goes, oh my gosh, and he runs and grabs the elders, and he runs over to one of the bushes, and he says, look, and he takes the Bible, and the pages are flat, fluffing, and it looks just like the bush. He says, the elders fall on their knees and begin to weep. And he began to teach them from the Bible. Crazy story. True story. He's speaking to you through his word. And as a result, you get to know him like Moses. You can take the glory of God. So this intellectual awe that he talks to you, he matters to you. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous passage in this book called Reflection on the Psalms. And he says, all his life that he had previously thought how silly it was for God to ask us to glorify him. So he was like my son in college, right? He goes, what an egotistical thing that is. What's the matter with God? Why would he do this, right? Then he said, I noticed something. And this is on the one side, God wasn't egotistical, but here's the other side of that story. He noticed that all enjoyment in life spontaneously overflows into praise. It's like I said earlier. You get with a bunch of powder skiers on a great powder day. What happens when you come off the mountain? Is that powder day over yet? No. You're talking about it with every skier that you know. Did you ski today? Hey, where were you at today? What? Oh, Maggie's was unbelievable! Or you go to a concert. Were you there? Did you go, oh, dude, you missed it. They encored for an hour, right? You know what I'm talking about. Think about, it could be art. You know, it could be anything, whatever floats your boat, whatever excites you, whatever causes enjoyment in your life. I can assure you the name Larry Fitzgerald is going to be all over the water coolers rooms of Phoenix tomorrow. The wide receiver of the Arizona Cardinals who won the game. For those of you less informed. Lewis goes on to say, people spontaneously praise whatever they value. What an insight. And they urge others to join in. Wow, wasn't that great? He said, indeed, as human beings, we can't help but praise the things we enjoy. And get this, what an insight. Because praise doesn't merely express what just happened in our life. It completes the enjoyment. It enhances it. It's its appointed consummation, Lewis says. It's a reliving and a retelling of this great thing in our life. It completes it. That's why human beings are always in pursuit of something to gush about. I was a part of that. I was there. To fully enjoy something or someone is to glorify that thing or that person. And that's what's going on here with Moses. We need it. And you have to understand this is how glory works. So the last thing I want to cover tonight is where do we find that glory? Let me show you. This is so cool. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And what does the Lord say? I want you to see this. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Show me your glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Did you catch it? In God's mind, to see his goodness is to see his glory. And then at the moment of this revelation, it doesn't say Moses actually, you know, saw a bright light, right? Whoosh, you know. Oh. No. It says Moses hears what? A declaration from God. It says there in 34, when it actually the event happened, it says the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him in a way that was different than when he was talking in the tent of the meeting through an angel. Okay, you follow the difference? Big difference. He says, show me the glory. And God says, okay, it's going to happen. So he stands there, and it says, Moses says, he calls out his own name, Yahweh. And then the Lord passes in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord! I mean, I can't do God's voice, right? The God of compassion and mercy. Yeah, you hope, somebody goes, I hope he doesn't sound like that. Thanks for that vote of confidence. Several years ago, Kevin Costner came out with a movie, Dances with Wolves. He's sent to a remote outpost as an army guy, and he ends up befriending this Indian tribe, and it's a great story, and one of the big warriors, Kicking Bird, hates him, and they're kind of distrustful of each other, but they end up growing really close together. And in a really a powerful, emotional, relational scene, Kevin Costner has to go away with his wife because the army's hunting him down, and the army's going to kill the tribe of Indians along with him. So he's got to go on the run on his own. And in this powerful scene, Kicking Bird just, he scrambles. I can just see the imagery in my mind. He's looking for something of value in his possessions that he can give to him. And he gives it to him. And as Costner is riding away, Kicking Bird rides his horse up onto this high cliff, and it's a snowy scene. And he cries out, can you see me, Dances with Wolves? Can you see I am your friend? It's just this powerful declaration he gives to Kevin Costner's character in this Indian culture where it meant something to pronounce. That's what's happening here in a way that far surpasses that scene. God is crying out to Moses, who he is in his glory. And look at what he says. I'm a God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger I am filled with unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity and sin and rebellion. But I do not excuse the guilty. Here's what God says. Do you want to see my glory? I'm absolutely forgiving. But I'm also absolutely punishing. I desire no one should perish. But I demand justice from everyone. And we know that it sounds like a contradiction. And here's why. Because God's showing you all of his goodness. Think about this. He says, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. And this is what he declares. That's his goodness. And why could God not let everybody perish? Because he forgives iniquity and rebellion and sin. It's who he is. That's his goodness. He's too lovingly good to let anybody perish. Yet he won't let any sin, not one, go unpunished. Why can't God let anybody off? Because he's so good. Why doesn't God want anyone to perish? Because he's so good. It's a seeming conundrum. Somebody says, well, that's impossible. He might be totally good in the sense of his justice, but then he couldn't be totally good in the sense of his love. And he might be totally good in the sense of his love, then he couldn't be totally good in the sense of his justice. How do we solve this? And it's a simple, profound answer. When Moses asked to seek the glory of God, look at this. He says, you may not look directly at my face. No one may see me and live. Why? Because of sin. We can't be in God's presence. God can't be in the presence of sin. So he tells Moses, stand over here. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to put you in the crevice. I'm going to put my hand over you. And as I pass by, then my hand will come down and you can just catch me from behind. But my face, my full glory, you will not see. You can't. Moses only got the back. Why? Because he couldn't stand before a holy God. God knew that. He was protecting him. You get a picture of this in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is transported into the throne room of God. And what does he cry out? Woe. Woe unto me. I don't belong here. I am a man, what, remember? Of unclean lips. He felt the weight of the glory of God. He knew he didn't belong there. Moses gets the back. But I want to show you something. We're wrapping up here. Stay with it. Jesus, Gospel of John, first chapter. John says, so the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so in verse 14, the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. When Jesus came, John says, we beheld his glory in human form. Now we know what he'd been doing his whole life in eternity prior to coming to earth. He was getting glory from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He had been seeing the face of God his whole life. But on the cross, what does he do? He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I want you to notice two things that happened in that moment, because sin is poured onto him. He lost the face of God, and two, for the first time in the history of the universe, he was ignored by his Father. He was treated as insignificant. He wasn't adored. He wasn't glorified. He was cosmically ignored, which, by the way, is what hell is. God wasn't there anymore in his life. And why was he cosmically ignored? This is it. So you and I could matter to God. Why did he lose face with God? So you and I could gain it. That's the point. And that's why Moses at that time, he didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know what God's plan was. He just knew he wanted God. But he only got his back. And that's why Exodus 34:7 is really the gospel. I'm absolutely just, but I'm absolutely loving. And on the cross, in the face of Jesus Christ alone, do you absolutely see justice? And do you see the absolute love of God? God's greatest glory on display was dying for us in our place. In the face of Jesus, we see the fullness of God's goodness in the gospel. Think of that. We see it. We know what God did. We're not like just Moses, don't depart us. We know what God's done. So how dare we hold a grudge? right? We all do. We all get ticked at somebody and we judge people. How dare we condemn? We all do it, don't we? How dare we hold back mercy and forgiveness when it's available? How dare we not speak the truth when it's necessary to speak it in love? And we all do it. But when the glory of God rides on your heart, you won't do those things. What he has incredibly done for you is he's made you understand that you matter more than you ever thought you could matter to him. And therefore, you should make God matter more in your life. And when you start to realize that, you don't look for anything else in your life to give you a sense of identity and matter. That is the extremity, the radical extremity of the gospel. That's what this is all about tonight in the preaching of the word, is to awaken us, inspire us every week of the way to follow him and why it's important. You know, we are all far more wicked than we ever dared to believe of ourselves. We are. But we are also far more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope to be. All at once. That's our story. Take Jesus out, you don't have the glory. And I want to close with this. Paul wrote this. God dropped this in my lap last night when I was wrapping this message up. Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth, the second one in the Bible, chapter 3. And he explains where Moses was and where you and I are at today. He says, even today, when the proclamations of that old law on Sinai are read out loud, people still don't see through it. They think they can earn their way to God by obeying the law. He says, only Jesus can get rid of that veil so that you can see for yourselves that there's nothing in it to save you. But whenever you turn your face to God, as Moses did, God takes away that veil, and there they are face to face. What was Moses' relationship with God in that tent? Do you think it was about how well he kept the rules? No, he just got done reaming them because they weren't following the rules, right? And Moses says, you can't go up without us. I mean, we can't go up without you. God removes the veil. There they are face to face, and they recognize that God is a living, personal presence. He's not a piece of chiseled stone, Paul writes. And he says, when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation, that old I got to perform and dance and get God's approval, is you're free of it, he says. And then your faces are going to shine with the brightness of his face because you're more loved and accepted than you ever dare hope to be. And Paul writes, we are transfigured just like Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes, and here it is. Our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Let me just say this. You can have 3 pounds of God. You can say, I've asked Jesus to forgive my sin and God will justify you and he will forgive you your sin. And you can walk around with your 3 pounds of God. You can enter into the process of sanctification willingly because God's going to drag you there one way or another. If he's justified you, he ain't going to leave you there holding a bag of 3 pounds of God. But if you go willingly into sanctification, that's what Paul's talking here. You're going to be transfigured. You're going to become brighter and more beautiful as the days go on. But there is a day coming. And Paul says to live is Christ, sanctification. To die is gain. Why? Because on the day of your death, Jesus meets you and he completes it. He justifies, he sanctifies. But one day he will do what? He will glorify you, even unto his own glory. Hard to believe. But that's how much he loves and accepts you in him. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 3:20. You can write that down and go read it tonight before you go to bed. He will transform you into his likeness. And as you act upon that glory, you're being changed into something glorious too. And it's what you've been seeking your whole life. Front row at the concert, nice. 2 foot dry powder day, real nice. Personal relationship with the living God who died for your sin, it is the ultimate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us what we can be in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray you give us the grace to apply these teachings to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.